Good morning, everyone. Nice to be here and nice to be with you. Normally that's one and the same thing, but today it's nice to be here and be out of the house and nice to be with you virtually. Our topic for today is praise. It's one of those topics which immediately produces pagefuls of Google results with people's hands raised in victory as they gaze at a sunset. But on a day like today, the question has to be asked, is it the wrong time for praise? Yesterday in New South Wales, a record 319 new cases of COVID-19 were recorded. The virus caused 5 deaths. Even more of our state has now been plunged into lockdown. Those of us who are not sick with the virus are thoroughly sick of being stuck at home. Boredom is a widespread but mild effect. Of course, in many cases, the lockdown is causing more serious things. Intense loneliness, clinical anxiety and depression, fraying relationships, unravelling finances. Surely you might say today is the wrong time for praise. Surely right now praise would be premature. When the outbreak is contained, when the lockdown is lifted, when the population is vaccinated, when we can actually gather God's people together, surely that's the right time for praise, isn't it? This is the mental model that we often have for praise. We assume that praise fits with good times. But today I want to look at how in the Bible it's not as simple as that. In the Bible, praise is often anticipatory. Now, of course, praise is not the only mode for talking to God. We've seen in the last few weeks how a major portion of the book of Psalms, which means the book of praises, a major portion of the book of praises is lament. When times are tough, praise the Lord is not the only thing that Christian believers can say. Lament is biblical and faithful and important. But it's interesting that almost every lament psalm doesn't end with lament. Lament psalms generally follow a bit of a formula, actually. The formula goes a bit like this. Things are so terrible. God, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? God, if you don't help me, I'll just die and that'll be the end of it. Come on, Lord, hear me. You should rescue me because you're the faithful God and you're the saving God. And when you save me, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer such big sacrifices. I'm going to sing your praises in the temple all day long. I'm going to tell all my friends and all the nations that the Lord is so faithful and the Lord is so mighty, and you should all praise the Lord with me. That's the formula for a lament psalm. And before things have got better, it turns into praise. Voicing your lament to a God that you trust leads in the end to anticipatory praise. It's praise that echoes from the future into the present. It's the celebration in advance of a rescue that is yet to come. Praise fits in difficult, even heartbreaking circumstances. But what if you just don't feel like it? Should you just try really hard because it's the right thing to do? Good luck with that. Let me tell you something. If you ever listen to me give a sermon and at the end of the sermon you go away and think, yeah, I should try really hard to do X, Y, Z because it's the right thing to do, then my sermon has failed. Then my sermon has set up a high bar and given you nothing to help you jump over it other than your own willpower. Useless. I don't want that to be the take-home message today. To praise God even when life is tough, a sense of duty won't cut it. We need to be fueled. We need to be fed. We need to be catalyzed by a deeper knowledge of the God who we praise. And that's where today's psalm is going to help us. Today's psalm is a psalm that ends with a call to praise. The last line says, praise the Lord. In Hebrew, it's hallelujah. Hey, all of you, praise the Lord. It's not a lament psalm. But it is a psalm that probably comes from hard circumstances. It probably comes from Israel's exile. This was a very dark period in their history. You and I today long to be somewhere other than home. But back then, the people of Israel longed to be at home. They'd been conquered by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. They'd been forcibly displaced and taken to captivity in Babylon. They remembered their homeland with tears. And in those days, this kind of geopolitical event had serious theological implications. Because every nation had their own god. The Babylonians served Marduk, the Philistines worshipped Dagon, the Canaanites served Baal, and the Israelites worshipped Yahweh, the Lord. And if the people who belong to the Lord have just been beaten up and kicked out of their country, that implies something about their God. Where is he? What's he doing? And that's the mocking question the nations were asking. That's reflected in verse 2 of our psalm. Where is their God? And the psalm is actually not concerned with answering the mockers directly. It's concerned with giving reassurance to God's people who are being mocked. And it's concerned with showing God's people in hard times the pathway to praise. And today from this psalm, I want to highlight three truths about the Lord that will help us travel that pathway to praise. Now, have you ever wished that God was more visible, more hands-on? You should be careful what you wish for. Because all the other nations back then that were mocking the people of the true God had gods of their own that were much more tangible than the Lord. At the centre of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, there had been a box containing the Ten Commandments, God's words. But every other nation saw this thing as very odd, a very strange temple. Because in every other temple, in every other nation, every temple to every other god, you'd find an idol. That is, a statue of the god. And because the idol statue was there in the temple, you could go to the temple to do things for your god. You could bathe your god. You could clothe your god. You could feed your god, entertain your god. Now, the worshippers would happily say that, yes, Marduk and Dagon and Baal actually lived up in the heavens. But they wouldn't say the statue was just a symbol. Somehow the being of the god was somehow dwelling in this statue. When you fed or clothed the statue, you really were feeding or clothing your god. When you did those things, you were making your god happy so that your god would give you good things in return. An idol made the god controllable. But our psalm points out a problem with these idol gods. They can't do anything for you. From verse 4, their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound from their throats. It just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? But here's the kicker at the end. Those who make them will be like them. That is, mute, blind, deaf, lame, and so on. And so will those who trust in them. When times are tough, it's tempting to find something you can control and put that at the centre of your life. It's tempting to find something you can control and put that at the centre of your life. Are you feeling that at the moment? The Israelites in exile would have been tempted to get into idol religion to see if it helped. Now, in our context, people don't tend to have little statues to worship. But idolatry is alive and well. Money, power, success, popularity, sex, beauty very often get placed at the centre of people's lives. Plenty of people around us look to these things for their sense of security and significance. And Christians are not immune to their allure. Like the gold and silver idol statues, these things are shiny and attractive. And like the statues, they are controllable. You can earn money. You can accumulate power. You can pursue sex. You can strive for beauty. But in the end, even if you reach the top of the pile in these things, they will let you down. They can't actually make you secure and significant. They are just as impotent as those ancient statues. But the Lord God, He is different altogether. He's not a statue. He is the sovereign creator. Check out this comparison in the Psalm. Verse 4 pointed out that the idols are made by human hands. But the Lord God, in verse 15, He is the maker of heaven and earth. He doesn't get made by anyone. He makes everything. And back in verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. This means the Lord God is not controllable like an idol. But it also means that unlike an idol, He has unlimited mighty power to help His people. Unlike the ancient idols, He's not propped up in a temple waiting for His people to feed Him, clothe Him, entertain Him. Unlike contemporary idols, He's not relying on us to make clever investments, keep our wardrobe up to date, or ruthlessly climb the corporate ladder. No, He is ruling in heaven, and He can do whatever He wants. He needs nothing from us, but we receive everything from Him, even our very existence. When you're in trouble, that's the sort of God that's worth calling on, even if the shiny idols seem tempting at times. But of course, knowing that your God is all-powerful is not much comfort if you think He has lost interest in you. If your God has given up on you, it's pretty hard to be motivated to praise Him. If your God is going to get sick of you and your failures and say, "Forget it, I'm done with this mob," if He's going to go off and watch Netflix on His own instead, then there are no grounds for praise. But we hear a second important fact about the Lord God in verse 12. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. The Lord remembers His people. He doesn't just remember they exist. He remembers that He has bound Himself to them. Way back near the beginning of the Bible, He made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the tribes that He will bless them and make them into a great nation, that He'll give them the land of Canaan, and through them He'll bless the whole world. The Lord is a God who remembers these promises. The original hearers of the psalm would have been very familiar with the story of the Exodus. When centuries earlier Israel had been stuck in slavery in Egypt, they'd cried out to the Lord for help. And Exodus 2:24 says that God heard their groaning and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The Lord is the God who remembers. And you and I know all the better how the Lord remembers His people and His promises. As the Bible unfolds, it becomes clear that all of us are in slavery. Slavery to sin and death. And the Lord keeps His promises to bless the world by sending the saving King, Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, when the upcoming birth of Jesus is being announced by angels, we have the song of Zechariah. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist and therefore the uncle of Jesus. And he breaks into song to celebrate that God is sending this promised saving King to remember His holy covenant, the oath He swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Our psalm claims that God remembers His people and will bless them. And we can see the great example of God remembering His people and blessing us by sending the Saviour who gave His life to free us from our sins. We have all the more reason to trust that He still remembers us and will still bless us. That's a truth to hold on to when times are hard. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. when we don't feel like blessing is a present reality, we can be confident that it's a future reality because our God remembers his promises. The future blessing we can be confident of comes through in the last couple of verses of our psalm. Have a look at verse 17, which says, "It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore." Those are words of confidence, aren't they? The faithful Israelites singing this psalm in exile were confident that because the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth, and because the Lord is the one who remembers and blesses his people, their nation would not die out, but would continue on to praise the Lord. The Lord is the God who preserves his people from death. But as the people who belong to King Jesus, you and I can see this truth written in bigger letters. When Jesus was on the cross, he was mocked by people saying, "Where is his God?" But he kept on trusting the Lord as his help and shield. And even though he did go down to the pit of death, he didn't stay there. He was raised to glorious resurrection life, and now he lives to praise God the Father eternally. Jesus is our King, and because we belong to him, we are not those who will ultimately go down to the pit, but we will know the light of life forevermore. That's not our present physical reality, but it's a present reality for Jesus and therefore a future reality for us. Jesus is our King who has gone before us into eternal life, and he's also our worship leader. We join in with the praise song that Jesus sings because of the resurrection he already has is the resurrection that we will have with him. And it's in light of his salvation in the present and our salvation in the future that we can sing God's praises today, even when times are hard. So is today the wrong time for praise? I want to read you a quote from a very thoughtful British pastor and writer, Christopher Ashe. He says, "Praise is the appropriation in the present of truths that will only be consummated in the future. We praise not because the present is easy, but because the future is glorious. Praise is therefore not the outpouring of hearts made glad by present happy circumstances, but the expression of faith in hearts made glad in the midst of suffering by the assurance of future glory." Praise is not just for the good times, but the thing that enables praise amidst hard times is trust in the trustworthy God. And so our psalm urges in verse 9, "All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him," that's Gentile believers, "trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield." When you trust in a God who is the maker of heaven and earth and dependent on nobody, when you trust in a God who remembers his people and his promises, when you trust in a God who saves his people even out of the grave, it means you can praise him in advance. You can praise him for his mighty power, for his faithfulness, for his overflowing love, even when today is hard. Because he will bless. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. And it's on that basis that you and I can heed that call to praise the Lord. And we can join in with verse 1 of the psalm. "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness." Amen.